Jesse's going to come and preach for us this evening. So, Jess, make your way up here, and it's yours.
Thank you, Dr. Q. I was going to joke with you and tell you we were going to deviate from our Hezekiah series and do something about that problem of yours that you said you've been having, that you are in love. But we will maintain our Hezekiah series. So if you have your Bible, if you want to read along with me and look with me at 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Again, Chronicles may not be a, or either of the Chronicles may not be a book of the Bible that you often read through, or even one that as you read through, maybe you gain a lot of personal study material or direction in your life. But I believe there is much to be learned specifically from Hezekiah's life and those around him and some of the things that he had, many of the things that he accomplished. But every bit of scripture is valuable. And sometimes we may not pick up on something the first run through it. It might be 30, 50 years. And eventually the Lord shows you personally something to be found, even in the genealogies, for example. Run some of those cross-references. Let's open with a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our study together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be in your house today. It's already been quite a week for many, if not all, with work, stress, family, unknown issues to other people, but yet personal issues for each one. Lord, we look to you for all of our strength and wisdom. Pray that you'll bless this evening. Trust that you're honored with the songs that have been sung to you and the work that you have accomplished. Pray that you'll bless the service. Please be with my mind. It'll be clear. I pray that the words will be accurate and a blessing for each. We love you. We're thankful that you've given us your words. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 2 Chronicles 30. Lord willing, we'll look at the first 12 verses here. If you remember, even if you don't remember, what I did speak on last time was in 2 Chronicles 29. Hezekiah has come to the throne. He had a very bad dad. As I'll make a quick reference to him shortly as we work our way through. But he's in the process of cleaning things up. And specifically, he's restoring the religious services. We concluded last time with him cleaning up the temple. It had been accomplished, and the services of the temple had resumed. But today I'd like to look, or this evening, I'd like to look at the process of basically reinstating or bringing back the Passover feast. That had been not been done for quite some time. So with the temple now cleaned up as a result of Hezekiah's strong leadership and God-honoring orders to the Levites and the priests, it was now possible to have the observance of the Passover in Jerusalem. Hezekiah is intent on continuing the religious reforms in the land. And for him to do that, he sends out a proclamation. We see that here in verse 1. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1 says, "And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah." Let me interrupt myself there. Remember, Hezekiah is king of Judah. Two tribes in comprise Judah, Benjamin and Judah in the southern region. The northern kingdom was comprised of the other 10 tribes, and that really wasn't Hezekiah's territory. So note here that he's sending out this proclamation to all of Israel, all 12 tribes, and Judah, his own kingdom. And wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, which are very high in the north, that they should come, these are all these people that received the invitation, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. The Passover, as you already know, I'm certain, was the Israelites' most significant religious feast as it commemorated and memorialized the emancipation or the liberation of the Israelites out of Egypt. Also, it is especially rich in typology as it relates to Jesus Christ being that sacrificial lamb and the gospel message. I believe that we've looked at those elements before. We're not going to take time to go through it and review it all this evening. Unfortunately, in this setting, the Passover feast and observance, as well as the other religious feasts, was not being kept faithfully like it should have been. The inhabitants of Judah often went for years without keeping the Passover, especially when their rulers were spiritually deficient. As an example, the Passover certainly was not kept when Ahaz, Hezekiah's own father, was king. and the northern kingdom never kept it. So with the Passover being so significant and it being a requirement of God for these people, Hezekiah, being a spiritual leader, decided it's time to restore it and observe it. So thus, the keeping of the Passover here in this passage becomes a significant element of this reform that Hezekiah is bringing to the land. Another example of Hezekiah's noble performance as king of Judah. Look with me in verse 2. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. Now let me say, Hezekiah could have used his power as king to what we often refer to as unilaterally, uni meaning one, and laterally having to do with things to the side. Unilateral is simply me by myself making a decision. Hezekiah could have made his own decision and issued this royal command and invited everyone to come involve themselves with this Passover. But he didn't do that. Rather, he called others together to address the subject of keeping the Passover. Now, while the proclamation went out in his name and under his authority, it was put together jointly by Hezekiah and the others. If you take a quick glance at verse 5, it says, so they, now this is Hezekiah and the others, the princes, those with whom he gained counsel, they established a decree to make a proclamation throughout all Israel. And we'll look at those areas that are mentioned when we approach verse 5. The point I would make here is that the involvement of other people was important, especially in this situation. It greatly helped the spirit and the enthusiasm and the participation for keeping the Passover. Proverbs has a few things to say about taking counsel or seeking counsel. Proverbs 11:14, where no counsel is, what's the result? The people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. And the last one, Proverbs 24:6, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. Did you catch the theme? Just quickly reviewing those verses, there's an element of safety in seeking and searching for counsel. Anyone in a place of leadership certainly knows how much more effective it is to have a group agree to some project rather than one person simply ordering everything to be done. I will say, there are times in life, as again, you may already be aware of, sometimes one person is the only faithful person in a certain setting. Sometimes it takes one person to stand against the grain, if you will, to stand, put up a noble fight, whatever the case is, but oftentimes, and almost always, it is wise to seek counsel from others. Again, make certain that they're wise people. Good in is good out. But with the spiritual revival occurring here in Judah, Hezekiah was able to bring others into the decision-making to have an observance of the Passover. This, I believe, would help with the unified spirit. And we'll see that here again shortly. By letting others share in the decision-making, Hezekiah demonstrated to me, anyway, as I studied this, he was more interested in spiritual revival than he was in strutting his position. There was no one, except for the Lord himself, no one was higher in authority than Hezekiah, certainly in Judah. And oftentimes I have seen what has damaged a church, not this one, but in other places, when someone becomes, as we say, too big for their britches, they're more concerned about the stripes on their sleeve, they're too much more concerned about their title, and the Lord gets left out of things. Service for people gets left out. It becomes a personality thing. And I wish that in politics we would be more concerned about policy rather than personality, but that's a subject of its own. What was important here with Hezekiah, I believe that he truly had his heart fixed on pleasing the Lord, first of all with himself, and then in all of his operations. I believe that he realized a ruler's authority is not given to him to promote his own prestige. Rather, it's to promote the good of the ruled. And I say that because Romans 13 informs us that a ruler is, as it says, the minister of God to thee for good. we would be wise to keep that in mind. So if you will, notice something else in verse 2 before we move further. For the king had taken counsel, and this is with his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. Well, this proclamation that is about to go out is saying that the Passover will be kept in the second month, as it says. But the Passover was to be kept in the first month. We find that in Leviticus 23:5, also Numbers 9:1-11. And for sake of time, I'll not read the Numbers passage. But in that passage, Numbers 9, there was a provision from God through Moses that allowed the Passover to be kept, not as a redundancy, but basically a contingency plan, a backup plan. If the Passover, for some reason, and the Lord made reasons known, you cannot keep it in the first month, you may keep it in the second month. Those certain reasons permitted a delay in keeping the Passover. Hezekiah and the others which met with him, these with whom he took counsel, decided to keep the Passover in the second month because it was not possible to keep it in the first month. Why would I say that? Three reasons why it could not be kept in the first month. Number one, not enough priests were sanctified. There are some other passages we could look at. Well, if you want to, it's nearby, 2 Chronicles 29. We'll look at that in a moment. Second reason, people were not assembled. It's hard to have a feast or a fellowship together, just as we would here locally in a church, and have a fellowship with no people to fellowship. It inhibits the process. And the third thing is the place had not been purified. So reason number one, let's look at these briefly. Not enough priests were sanctified. Before we jump in chapter 29, it's in here in verse 3 as well. For they, who's this? The group. They could not keep it, the Passover, at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. Now if you'll look at chapter 29, 34, it may be on the same page. This is again at the conclusion of Hezekiah cleaning up the physical temple through the Levites and priests. But the priests were too few so that they could not flay, and that's not fillet like you'd fillet a fish, but flay is to remove the skin. In case you're wondering, there were not enough priests. Priests were too few so that they could not flay or skin, remove the skin, all the burnt offerings. Wherefore, their brethren, the Levites, did help them till the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. You could about write an entire sermon or a lesson on that verse right there. What is hurting this country? That those that are in spiritual leadership are not sanctified. They're not spiritually clean. They haven't prepared themselves. It's easy to go find something on, I don't want to advertise a search engine, but get on the interwebs and go find something and hit print and have a personality that puts the wow factor on the people. And everybody says that was a great sermon, but that pastor or that teacher did not prepare their own heart. We must have sanctified, that means set apart with purpose, each of our hearts, our mind. Are we ready for church services when they come around? Or do we just do our thing, just show up, check it off the list? That was not speaking well of the priest in this day. So if there were not enough priests in order to accomplish the sacrifices of chapter 29, certainly we're in a situation once we roll into chapter 30 and it's time for this, all 12 tribes come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Think we have enough priests ready to go? Not yet. There would be an even greater shortage of sanctified priests for the observance of Passover. Therefore, time would be needed to get enough priests ready for this great event. All right, well, that's one reason for the second month. What's another reason? The people were not assembled. It says that here in verse 3 of chapter 30. For they could not keep it, the Passover, at that time, because we're still in the first month. Because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, reason number one. Neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. Well, I'm not saying that this is necessarily a criticism, because where is Jerusalem? It's where it is in Israel, obviously. but who's receiving the invitation from the proclamation that's going out? And technically it hasn't gone out yet. It's being prepared to go out. But the people from the far ends of the nation or the state need to get to Jerusalem. Transportation obviously was much more difficult, time-consuming in Hezekiah's day than in our day. Obviously, people didn't have nice cars and highways then as we do today. Otherwise, Hezekiah and the others could have announced Passover is occurring very soon, and people could have gotten there very soon, perhaps the next day or within the next few days. But in those days, it would have taken many days to travel in order to assemble in Jerusalem. The people from the farthest borders of Israel would especially have a lengthy, time-consuming journey to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And again, what do we do before a journey? Those that are wise, prepare for it. You get the laundry ready. You get, hopefully, some snacks. You get the fuel ready. There's a lot of preparation that goes in beyond just the journey. And the journey going to a destination is only one half of it, isn't it? Ms. Arlita, you know that very well from a lot of mileage here lately. The people from these borders, and we'll look at them once we get to verse 5, but I wanted to emphasize that time would be needed for the people to prepare for this trip. And since it was now late in the first month when the proclamation was made, the assembling of the people necessitated that the observance of the Passover had to move to the second month. And I would say by application, not that any one of us is in control of this, but there are times when services should be adjusted to the people's ability to be present. We did that during the COVID years. We've done that when we've had other situations going on. But I think that perhaps each of us have experienced maybe selfishness by a leader, again, that didn't seek counsel, and randomly and arbitrarily, just of his own thinking, said, we're going to do something large and grand, and it was very inconsiderate of the people. And then, after the scheduled event, the people were berated. Where were you? You're cold for the Lord. You're this, you're that. I don't know if you've experienced that, but I have. Ashley and I have. Again, not here. We don't ever want that kind of arrangement. Because sometimes man comes up with an idea and then takes, if you will, this is disrespectful, but it's almost like taking God's name on a sticker and just sticking it to it and say, this is the Lord's will for your life. I believe it is unwise for a pastor to schedule special meetings during such times, say, as planting or harvesting time for farmers when farmers make up a majority of the congregation. Again, Dr. Q previously served decades in a farming community. And I don't know if he scheduled special services or not during those times, but what I'm saying is I believe there was great consideration. Same goes for children, the very mature, everyone else along the spectrum of age. When something is planned involving other people, is there consideration for those other people? If you want great success, plan for it. Don't be too willy-nilly. Living for the Lord takes intention. So, a wise person carefully considers others and makes decisions that balance devotion to God with effective service to those who serve. Reason number 3, why couldn't they have the Passover the first month like it was initially ordered? Because the place was not purified. The temple wasn't ready in this previous chapter. Specifically, we learned in the last study that the cleansing of the temple was not finished. If you want to look at it with me, chapter 29, verse 17. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. So the inner portions was done in 8 days. Then they moved to the outer regions in 8 days. And in the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. Okay, so I don't know what this, I think it was the month of Abib, A-B-I-B. So we have this first month, and now we're on the 16th of it. When was the Passover supposed to be kept? The observance of the Passover. Leviticus 23:5 tells us that the Passover observance was to start on the 14th day of the first month. We have a personal tradition in our house. You don't have to have it in your house. But we know that the biblical Passover had a fixed date. The worldly Easter has a movable date. I'm not criticizing if you have a tradition or a pattern of celebrating Easter in your household. You do what you feel convinced you need to do. But we stick to a 14th date, and we know exactly when Jesus Christ was sacrificed and so forth, because that was the pattern. Anyway, that was free. The purifying of the temple had not been accomplished in time for the first month. I keep wanting to call it April 14th. First month, 14th day. It had already passed. So again, I believe by principle, we have a lesson to learn here. What kept them from keeping the Passover the first month? Well, it wasn't ready. Why was it not ready? Because it was filthy. Impurity hinders God's work. We saw it with the unsanctified priests a moment ago. There was not a sufficient number of priests to accomplish the services. And now we just took a glance. The temple itself wasn't ready. It was an unsanctified temple. Something to keep in mind. Why doesn't the Lord use me? I want to work for Him. What's wrong with me? Am I sanctified? Am I ready to go? Am I ready for service? This is why we want to get beyond the heads of young people and into the hearts of young people. Don't waste your life away. Be ready for the Lord. That's what we're talking about with being sanctified. Don't just live aimlessly in life. Plug yourself in with purpose and work for the Lord. Verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 30. And the thing pleased the king. What thing? This plan. Hey, let's put a decree out there. Let's get this proclamation. Invite all these, the 12 tribes. Everybody, come to Jerusalem. This thing pleased the king and all the congregation. Not much to explain there. I believe it's self-explanatory. All seem to be pleased with the plan. Now it's time to deliver the decree. Verses 5 and 6. So they, Hezekiah, and those with whom he took counsel, they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. Verse 6, so the posts, that's a postman, a messenger or a carrier of letters and papers. So the posts, these people, went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah. And according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. So once Hezekiah and the others agreed to keep the Passover on the second month, they needed to get this information out to the people throughout Judah and all Israel. I'm thankful for our texting system, aren't you? I'm thankful for the work that Brother Don does with posting things publicly, the Facebook page, the YouTube channel. I'm thankful that we are able to get information out relatively quickly. The prayer groups, texting, whatever the case is, as long as it's not spoofing and pretending to be Dr. Q when it's not. Careful of those things. But this went out from Beersheba even to Dan. For point of reference, at this time in the history, the state of Israel as a whole, Beersheba was the southernmost part of Israel. Dan, on the other hand, was the northernmost part of the land of Israel. So as we think about covering all of this territory, this meant that Hezekiah extended his invitation to keep the Passover to more than just the inhabitants of his own kingdom in Judah. He extended the invitation to the northern kingdom as well. Ephraim and Manasseh, of verse 1, is again making reference to the northern kingdom. So, by extending this invitation to all the Israelites, Hezekiah aimed what I perceive to be at reuniting all of Israel, at least spiritually. Perhaps he couldn't bring them all together physically in a single state because of what Assyria had done with the invasion, taken many captive, but at least he was reaching out with an invitation to unite everyone spiritually. You may recall, in our last study, Hezekiah had that interest manifested in 2 Chronicles 29:24 when he included all Israel in the atoning sacrifice. So again, I do allude back to the Passover representing in its typology, in its example, its parallel consideration. It foreshadowed Christ and the gospel in such a powerful way. You think of Hezekiah sending the posts to all Israel and Judah. It reminds us of the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. All are included in the invitation. Unfortunately, many will not accept the invitation, as was also the case, and Lord willing, we'll see that here momentarily. A majority of people actually do not receive the invitation. Excuse me. Respond to the invitation. They received the invitation. All were included in the invitation, though. The post's proclamation about this planned Passover observance had a great message in it. What was that message? Part of it's in verse 6, part of it's in verse 9. It said, "Turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Turn again unto the Lord. Return unto Him." Return to the Lord, this is Jehovah God. You see it in all caps there. This returning would occur when the people accepted the invitation. That's the word I should have used a moment ago. The invitation is sent to all, but it is accepted by relatively few. But returning to Jehovah involved two things. It involved worship and work. It involved worship in that returning to Jehovah meant that the people would now worship God again in the Passover service. They had been distracted away by idols. It's time to turn from the idols back to God and give Him His rightful worship. You see, the people had been doing a lot of idol worshiping, and they needed to come back to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. Coming back to Jerusalem to keep the Passover would be returning back to worshiping Jehovah. Why do I say that? Because He's the one that gave them that prescription. When Moses, going back to the time of leaving Egypt with the blood upon the doorposts and so forth, it was told that they must keep this through the generations. They must get back to what their fathers had done previously, and it's been thrown to the side. Many churches, I believe, also need to return to the faith of their fathers, not the church fathers per se. So a lot of false doctrine among some of them. But I'm saying the faithful fathers of years gone by, many churches are not what they were years ago, either in their doctrine or even their dedication. These places have dried up. They've become worldly and even apostate. Let's hold the fort. Let's ensure that never happens here. Verse 7, "Be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who," God, "therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see." Verse 8, "Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord. Enter into His sanctuary, which He has sanctified forever. Serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of His wrath may turn away from you." Here's a strong message about Israel's rebellion. To reject the invitation that Hezekiah now has sent, rejection of that would be like your fathers. In Hezekiah's own life, like his father Ahaz, turned his back on God. Many of those that were in captivity, specifically in the northern region, the 10 northern tribes, they really took a turn, a bad turn. Their fathers and their brethren were rebels against God and His ways, and that is no pattern to follow. Unfortunately, today we still have many fathers that are laying very poor examples, and specifically examples of rebellion for their children. And I want to say something on a positive note about that. Many people feel doomed to bad example in their life. Many, many people that I speak with, probably more frequently than, say, my own church family, are in broken homes. They've come from broken homes. They're still in broken homes. They might be the cause of a broken home. And many people fear to turn to the Lord because they think, "I'm too far gone." No, you're not. Romans 12:2 encourages transformation and renewal, suggesting to me, and I believe to all of us, that no one is outside of the bounds of returning to the Lord, and they are not doomed forever because of patterns of the past, even if they inherited them from previous generations. Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye," now that's in the plural, you could take it personally, "but you must be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It's not too late. I believe that there are some within that have been, shall I say, snatched by Catholic doctrine. I'm not picking on them among any other group, but many of them that I have dealt with feel trapped in it. It's too late for me to pull out of this, out of the clutches of this system. It's all I've known for 20, 30, 40, 70 years. Ashley was just mentioning to me a little bit ago, Miss Bettina, missionaries, the shoes, working with some Catholic ladies. They're loving those people. Those people are visiting. They're participating in church. Let's pray that the Lord will get these hearts and He'll win them. Praise the Lord for faithful ministers. Refusing to keep the Passover. If they shove the invitation away, they do not come to Jerusalem for the Passover. That is just continuing the rebellion that they were already in. Notice the stubbornness of this rebellion. Verse 8, "Be ye not stiff-necked." Well, there are times we may have a stiff neck and we would seek an adjustment. I think of Roger here recently with some back pains and issues. Alan with his knee, very stiff, very sore. Spiritually, are we in that kind of shape? Are we ready? Are we limber for the Lord, if you will? I'm not being silly, but I'm saying, am I flexible to the Lord's leading? Or have I hunkered down and say, I will not do that. I will not think right. I want to think what I want to think. Being stiff-necked is no compliment. It actually condemns a person. So, this was described as what happened. There was a result of this. We can be full of pride for a time. I would say not long. I'm not encouraging it. We can be stiff-necked for a time, but not long. I'm not encouraging it. Why? What's the result? End of verse 7. "Be not like your fathers, like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers," who, and that who is speaking of the Lord God, "who therefore gave them up to desolation. Oh no. And now in verse 8, we find the environment here. There toward the second half. "Serve the Lord your God," he's beseeching them, "that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you." This was looming judgment upon them. Neither of these results sounds very favorable to me. I cannot imagine any worse feeling or feelings than being in desolation, which is loneliness, emptiness, sadness, destitute. And that's just desolation or being desolate. What about being under the fierceness of God's wrath? That is not where I want to be, and I don't want you to be there either. The deserving of judgment is seen in the end of verse 7. It was the Lord that gave them up to that. Now, were they predestined from the beginning of time that they would be ordained of God to disobey Him? No, because logically, if they did that, they would actually be obeying Him. That's why we don't adopt the Calvinistic idea of people being predetermined to be displeasing to God because He wants people to please Him. That's why all people were created. But why did God give them up, though? Because we find this in Romans 1, as we've studied previously under Dr. Q's guidance. I believe it's important to understand that to give up people to judgment says that those people or that one person has persisted and continued in sinning despite God's, can we call it, roadblocks in life. The Lord will attempt to restrict us from doing what's wrong, specifically those that are saved. He will send a way of escape. But if we push past the block and push past the protection, God may give up. Certainly, unsaved people have a limit. He may allow them to pursue their sin all the way to the destruction. If any of us persist in our evil ways, God may finally give us up to our evil desires, and it will destroy us. Terrible to deserve any form of judgment, but it is deserving if the Lord lets you have your rebellious way. I must ensure that I do not choose this rebellious way. Now, this desolation, what was it in particular? Well, it's referring to the captivity that had come to the land of Israel. When people choose rebellion, they often don't want to choose the results that it gets. But as I often remind people, and I have to remind myself, whatever you choose in life, you get the whole package. As our leader, Dr. Q, remember, when you choose, you get the whole package. And I think you'll be blessed in that respect. But the other side of the coin, when I choose evil, I wanted what I saw was possibly good within it. I didn't realize that it brought desolation with it. It brought ruin. It makes barren. The good land will become desolate through divine judgment when there is persistence in sin. Just for a quick review, I'm not going to go through all of the history of Assyria moving in and so forth, but 1 Chronicles 5, 23 through 25 shows us what one element, one significant element of this desolation. What happened to Israel? 1 Chronicles 5, 23, the children of the half-tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land. Okay, that's where they're supposed to be. They increased from Bashan unto Baal Hermon and Senir and unto Mount Hermon. And these were the heads of the house of their fathers, even Epher, Ishi, Eliel, Azriel, Jeremiah, Hodaviah, Jadiel, mighty men of valor, famous men and heads of the house of their fathers. And they transgressed against the God of their fathers and went a-whoring after the gods of the people of the land, whom God destroyed before them. And the God, and this is verse 26, and the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away, even the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them unto Halah, Habor, and Hara, and to the river Gozan unto this day. The point that I'm making there is, when you choose to reject God and His ways, your life will become a waste. I'm not trying to have a ferocious, what we would call brimstone preaching. I'm not that style. But I would say, we don't know to what extent a message may go across the waves. Maybe someone will happen across our channel and hear Dr. Q's sermons and Brother Dennis and Brother Don, who we've very much appreciated, putting the work of preparation and delivery in for us. If someone needs to hear that, I hope they hear it. Avoid this waste that will come upon you when you reject God's ways. Because our lives, are they not surrounded by much evidence of this fact? They may be doing well according to the world's standards, but what counts the most, they are utterly desolate. And I believe there's a certain severity in this judgment when it talks about the fierceness of God's wrath in verse 8. This is the message, again, not losing sight of where we are. This is part of that letter going out through the proclamation. Well, Hezekiah, why are you being so negative? Why don't you just be positive and say, hey, it's been a while since the Passover. Everybody come to Jerusalem. It's going to be a great day. Because it's conditional. The greatness of your day, the greatness of your life is conditional upon whether or not it is pleasing to the Lord. So you can't remain in your sin, in your rebellion, in your stiff-neckedness, if you will, and expect it to be blessed. That should be frightening, but only the guilty should feel guilt. Returning to the Lord not only involved worship, which is what the invitation was to, but also work. Where do I see that? Verse 8. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord. Enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God. I would say working for God evidences the genuineness of our worship of God. And working for God meant that you would yield yourself unto him. Now, yield yourself literally means give thy hand or thy hands to the Lord as a token of giving your heart to him. It's very much like the symbolic action that we often see in a marriage ceremony when the bride and groom join hands to show their desire to become husband and wife. Sorry, Dr. Q, Miss Orlita, I know you want me to get off the subject. When we give our hand to God, figuratively, we are giving Him control. What's the missing element of whether or not someone's going to serve the Lord? Because people are holding their own hands. Let go. Take your hands off of it. Again, I'm speaking figuratively. Let the Lord have your hand. Let Him guide you. We cannot serve Him unless He has control of us. Rebellion to His will never serves Him. So the post or the postman told the people that returning to God would be rewarding. Hey, that's good news. I don't like this idea of fierceness of wrath. I don't like this criticism of being stiff-necked. Well, there's a reward if you'll do what's right. First thing, you'll escape from captivity. And this is speaking of your relatives. Let's just read verse 9. For if ye turn again unto the Lord, that would be the right turn, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. Where are they? They were ripped out of this land. We've seen that recently in Israel, have we not? They're hostages. We've got to get those people back. These are loved ones, their family, their brethren. But this rebellion to the Lord, guess what? You took away from God the worship that was due Him. You reap what you sow. He took that away. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away His face from you if ye return unto Him. 2 Chronicles 30:9 emphasizes that if we return to God, He will be merciful and our loved ones may be freed from captivity. So during King Pekah's reign, Pekah, I don't know how you say his name, interesting names here, but he was king of the northern kingdom. And many of the northern kingdom were indeed taken captive by Assyria. If you want to read that on your own, 2 Kings 15:29, also 1 Chronicles 5:26. Well, that's an encouragement to serve the Lord. If this is part of the conditions of almost like a contract, hey, if we turn to the Lord, we'll get to see them again. Let's do it. This would be a great blessing to their families, and that reminds me in the way of principle. Walking closely with God is the greatest gift we can give to any of our loved ones. They may be held captive, not in Assyria per se, but held captive to this vice or this, but all of the devil's orchestration. And if I want to see people freed, what I'm going to do is walk closely with the Lord. If I have turned away from Him, I'm turning back to Him. It is faith. Not fame, not fortune. It is faith that will benefit our families the most and help them to be freed from sin's captivity. Did you notice God's forgiveness there in verse 9? I'm so thankful for that, aren't you? He will extend His compassion. The Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away His face from you if you return to Him. Anyone who ever doubts that God will forgive their sins must be reassured that genuine repentance will be met with abundant mercy. I'm not a very merciful person. It's part of my job to attack the attacker. And I have to be careful that that doesn't become all of my personality and someone messes up and I attack them. They're not the enemy. People that are unsaved need to be saved. A Christian brother, Christian sister that offends, they're not the enemy. The sin is the enemy. The Lord has been teaching me things along that wavelength or that path. You come to the Lord who is abundant in mercy, seeking His forgiveness, He'll wipe it out. Verse 10. So the posts, again, don't think of a 4x4 or 6x6 wooden post. These are the postmen, the mailmen, if you will. The post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim, Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. I didn't see that coming, did you? I thought that this was going to be great. It's time for the Passover in Jerusalem. Well, what else happened? Verse 11, nevertheless, diverse, various sorts of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Verse 12, also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. I hope you saw in three verses, we saw three different responses to this invitation. Scorners, humble ones, and those that engaged in solidarity. Scorners mocked the message, and they soon experienced God's wrath as they were taken into captivity by Assyria. Humbled ones from the northern kingdom humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And then that third group, in Judah, there was solidarity as God gave the people one heart to obey his commands. I believe it would be prudent for each of us to always acknowledge the hand of God when there is good response of anyone to his divine message. Again, sometimes that's manifested with an altar call or coming to the altar. It might be manifested very quietly at the privacy of one's location in a pew. Someone may even step out of a service to be in a very private setting to deal with matters. They may not deal with a matter until they've left a church service and in the quietness after the lights are out and they're laying completely flat in bed, not verbalizing anything with their lips, but their heart is truly seeking the Lord's blessing. Let us rejoice with anyone and everyone that has ever responded to God's message, but never, ever make light of the hand of God being involved in that. That is why we want Bible-based preaching and teaching. We don't want emotionalism. It's not wrong to express some emotion, for certainly. But when emotions are what's driving action, emotions are temporary. Emotions go up, emotions go down. I don't want those decisions to be temporary. We don't want those decisions to go up and the decisions to go down. We want the good hand of God blessing the preaching and teaching of his word and the personal study so that there is response. As we share the message of God's words, the natural man may demonstrate to us that no one is going to ever respond. We may face a lot of scorners. But let me close with this. The hand of God in any work that blesses him will yield wonderful response to divine truth, and it will come in spite of scorners. James 4:8, draw nigh to God. Oh, in my knowledge, I just need to memorize scripture and I'm good to go. No, with your heart. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And I'm not saying that in a judgmental way. I'm just reading the verse. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Why would I ever encourage you? Why would anyone else encourage you? Please seek the Lord's will in all matters. Because desolation is the other option. Emptiness. Disappointment. And I learned this early on, that sometimes not living for the Lord, you think, oh, okay, I was spared of this situation, or I was spared of that one. Sometimes the Lord effectively, I'm not saying this to scare you, and you've probably seen it as well. Sometimes the most effective hand of God touch in a life is when he touches another life that was very dear to one. We see that in the life of Job. I know people right now that are being affected by that. And it does not mean that who we thought was a good person is living a life of sin. I don't always know why the Lord does what he does, especially in other people's lives. I'll never know those things. But my encouragement, attempted encouragement this evening is, Hezekiah was a noble man, and he probably anticipated much of the scorning, the mockery, the laughing. But he certainly had people accept the invitation. The bottom line is, he did what he was supposed to do, I believe. Get it out there. Restore things and be the man you're supposed to be. And each lady, be the lady you're supposed to be. And the Lord will bless it, and we will see the Lord's work. To see the Lord at work. Hope so being there was helpful to you.